You turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, looking at the chapter where the children of the new covenant are being challenged regarding their wonderful position now in Christ, their privileges, promises that are to be claimed. And we were thinking this morning of unbelief and the sin of unbelief, and how that grieved the heart of God, and it hardened their hearts, and then disqualified them from the promised land and from the blessings that God would shower upon them. And now that's taken more positively in chapter 4 regarding our rest, what is our promised land, and that to which we are brought in Christ, and we are meant to know and we are meant to rejoice in. Often upon graves you will find the words "at rest," or you will find the words "at peace." And yet the rest that we read of here in this chapter is not rest for the dead, but rather rest for the living. It is not something we are to know in the hereafter, but something we can know and enjoy in the here and the now. It is something not just to be known in heaven, but something we can know on earth. And there is a rest that is set before these Hebrew Christians that they are urged to know and to claim and to enjoy. It is a realm into which we are brought through the gospel. And the connecting link is in chapter 3 and verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so we see the importance of faith in God, faith in God's word, faith in Christ, that our peace, our joy, our sense of calm, composure, it is all determined by our faith and our trust in the Lord. That there is a realm of calm, a realm of peace that belongs to the people of God. And that's what we read of as you read on in this chapter. It is something also you find elsewhere in Scripture. You have a verse like this: "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called, and be thankful." So here is a peace that we are called to by God, that is to rule and govern and still our troubled hearts. And we are to be thankful, giving praise and glory to God. Or we read, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." So when there's a right understanding of God and a grasp of God, then that will bring a sense of settled peace in our hearts. Or we read, "Acquaint now yourself with him and be at peace." Get acquainted with God. Familiarize yourself with him. Let him be in your thoughts, upon your heart. And the extent to which you are aware of God and have a God consciousness, that will settle your hearts and give you a settled peace and a settled rest. Or our Lord's words, "My peace I give to you. The peace that I have, I bequeath to you." It's our Lord's legacy to his people. We read that he is our peace. And so we are told in Philippians, aren't we? "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall garrison or fortify your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So there is a peace that nothing can penetrate, not a thing can disturb, as long as we know what it is to be in touch with God and we bring our concerns to him, and everything is what laid upon him. "Cast your care upon the Lord, for it is he that cares for you." And so we find, why are we worried? Why disturbed? Why do we care? And there is this peace then that we are entitled to, we are expected to enjoy in the Lord. It was John Wesley, wasn't it, who lived to a ripe old age, and he attributed a lot to not worrying. He said, I would sooner curse than worry. I would sooner curse and swear than worry. That it would be disobedience, it would be something inappropriate, it would be something so out of place for a child of God to worry. And that's what we're reading of here in this chapter. We are reading of a rest that belongs to the people of God. So I want to look at this in a number of ways. And first of all, we see in this chapter that we have a promise. And it is put that way by way of promise, even as the land to which the Israelites were called was the land of promise. It was something that was promised to them by God. And having been delivered out of Egypt and brought through the Red Sea and then traversing the wilderness, they were on their way to a land of promise that God had said that he would give to them, that he had prepared for them. Of course, sadly, they were unbelieving and they were doubting and questioning. They were continually complaining and murmuring. They had a spirit that was always in the negative, and they looked negatively at everything. And they were always looking back to Egypt and the past, and they were so inwardly discontented. And this disqualified them from this wonderful, glorious land of promise. And you'll remember how that a whole generation perished in the wilderness, excepting Joshua and Caleb. But there was this land of promise that was promised to them. Now, in a similar way, in the New Testament context and setting, there is a realm of promise that is held out to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key word, of course, is rest. That's the key word in chapter 3, verse 11, verse 18, 4, verse 1, verse 3 to 5, verse 8 to 11. It comes again and again. There is a rest. There is a rest. It is the rest of God. It is the rest of God. He that has entered into this rest. So obviously there's a great emphasis here upon what is the great predominant characteristic of the realm into which we are brought by the gospel. It is a realm of rest and a realm of peace that we are brought into. It is the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of God. It is ushered in through Christ. He has vanquished our enemies, subdued it all, secured a royal pardon, set up the rule of grace within our hearts. And all of this leads to what a settled inner state of rest. And what's happening is that the writer in Hebrews takes the whole idea of the Sabbath and what was behind that by way of creation. And he takes the example of God himself, that God had created this so complex, beautiful, diverse, immense world. And at the end of it, God rested. Not that it's a rest of inactivity, far, far from that. But as you read the Genesis account, it's a rest of approval, of reflection, of consideration of everything that God had made. And everything is good. And the original word there isn't just good by way of something that is good for us and will do us good. It's beautiful. It's attractive. It's awe-inspiring. It's overwhelming by way of beauty and splendor. That's what the word good means. And so God had created this world of splendor and wonder and takes delight in everything he has made and reflects upon it with pleasure. And so God rested. And what happens is this, that we, as Adam and Eve, they were brought by God and the mercy of God, so made, fashioned, designed, breathed into by God, and they were placed in a world of wonders to admire to be astonished, to discover, to explore the wonders of what God in his sovereign might and power and goodness had brought about. Now, that is but the beginning of what is to be a greater, mighty accomplishment of God in the great work of redemption, that God will accomplish something in and through his Son that will be mighty, that will eclipse creation, as wondrous as it is. The whole work of redemption will reveal the immense power and wisdom and integrity and righteousness, the faithfulness, the mercy, the tenderness, the grace, the love of God. All of the glorious attributes and characteristics of God will be revealed in redemption in a way they could never have been in creation. And what will happen is that God, what he will take pleasure in his Son and find approval in him. And remember those words of our Lord on the cross. It is finished. It is all accomplished. And what happens is when we are saved is that God takes us by his sovereign love and grace, and God places us into the midst of what is so great a salvation that has been accomplished, worked out, designed. It is something that has been seen to in every part by God himself, that this salvation is of God, about God, to bring us to God. It is gloriously, entirely God-centered, is the gospel. And so we are brought into the wonders of God's redeeming love and grace and righteousness. Now, that is what happens by way of salvation. And so we read in this chapter that he that has entered into God's rest, where God rests, where his justice and vengeance and condemnation rests in Christ, satisfied, where his love and grace is revealed as can be nowhere else, as it all rests in Christ's finished, completed work on the cross. And God finds delight and approval and rest. So we, when we enter into, by faith, the resting place of God, and where God rests, we really have ceased from our works, from our works. And that's what's so wonderful and glorious about Christianity, and what is so distinctive about the gospel. It is not a matter of our religious observance, the accumulation of biblical knowledge, any amount of charitable deeds. It is not about the prayers that we offer, the chapters of the Bible we read. It's not about anything we could ever accumulate or bring or set before God. All of these things are as nothing. It is Christ alone. It isn't anything we could ever hope to do of ourselves. It is resting in what God has done for us in and through his Son. And that is where we rest. And that is why Martin Luther, of course, as one great historic example, where Martin Luther, who tried to get right with God, no peace of heart, could indulge in penance and all other sorts of physical affliction, could climb what St. Peter's staircase in Rome on his bloodied knees, wanting to be right with God. And yet when he turned to the word of God, and he could see that we are saved by grace alone, by grace alone, which is God's undeserved love. It isn't anything we can bring. Now, God has revealed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, it was Christ who died for us. And Martin Luther said, when I came to see this wonderful, glorious truth, it was like walking through the gates of paradise. There was peace, there was rest, and everything is stilled. And even though Germany would be in upheaval and the whole world of pontiffs and pope would be in upheaval, and there would be this turmoil throughout Europe, at the center of it all, a Martin Luther is stilled in heart. that he has come to the Word of God and can see that a person is right with God, not through anything we can do or ever hope to do, but through what God has done in Christ. And that's where we rest. And our Lord says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. He is our peace. And I thought we were going to sing was, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. And this is the place of peace. It is the finished work of Christ, the chastisement that brought us peace was on him. And so in salvation there is a rest and there is a peace. But not only by way of salvation is there the peace of sins forgiven, of being reconciled to God, of knowing that all is well, of being able to sing with Spafford, it is well with my soul. No, inside, deep down, I'm right with God through Christ. There is also a rest by way, not just of salvation, but by way of surrender. Those times when we are called upon to surrender to God, to circumstance of life. And we read much of that, our Lord himself, isn't it, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And that rest of surrender to God's overruling will and purpose. You have it with Mary, don't you? Where she is informed of this momentous event taking place deep within her, that will work out in and through her with all the embarrassment and awkwardness and difficulties and fears that will be attending her. And she comes to that place, doesn't she? Nevertheless, be it unto me according to thy word. Lord, your will, your purpose concerning me, let it be in and through me in all of this. And there will come the Magnificat out of that. This outburst of praise and glory and wonder, but that sense of surrender, isn't it? And Paul himself knew something of that, didn't he? Where there was that debilitating issue, whatever it was, we don't know. Commentators can speculate, that thorn in the flesh. But it troubled him, it disturbed him. He went to God again and again in prayer about the matter, and he had no peace over it at all. And then there was that lesson he had to learn, that God's strength is perfected in weakness. And in our debilitating experiences, God is working out often something mighty and glorious. And Paul writes, doesn't he, in that account of that, how there was a spirit of surrender to God in and through all of this that alone can bring true rest. Now, I know there's been a sector in the church through the years on instant holiness, entire consecration, and so on, that have made a whole doctrine out of this. And I'm not doing that. But I'm saying there is an issue here for us as the children of God, that sometimes we have to come to that place where we can write across a hurt or a difficulty, thy will be done, God's will. And also in terms of sufferings and hardships, there is a rest that one can know, resting in the Lord, under the shadow of the Almighty, in heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. And safe is such confiding, nothing changes here. And Paul knew that, didn't he, in his prison letters, when incarcerated, there in bonds. There's no wallowing in self-pity. There is no hint of any frustration. But rather he writes so freely and openly and joyously about the wonders of God. You read the Ephesian letter. You read some of these prison letters. And they are so upbeat. They are so triumphant in note. He is a man who is obviously above his circumstances. He knows an inner sense of rest, of composure. And how wonderful and glorious that is. And sometimes I've quoted from the poetry of Madame Guyon. And she was incarcerated for her faith and wouldn't go along with everything with her. Something of a mystic, but still she had a love for Christ. And her sense of the sovereignty of God could stand up there with a B.B. Warfield. A grasp of the sovereignty of God in experience, in trials. And she writes in this way about her time in prison. She says, "I passed my time in great peace. I sang songs of joy, which the girl who served me learnt by heart as fast as I made them. And we both sang together the praises of God." And so here is a young girl that's in prison for her faith, who's known trial upon trial, and yet is putting her sense of resting and peace in God into verse, and those in the prison are learning them by heart and singing them with her. And the Lord can do that. There's a rest even in times of suffering and times of great hardship. There's a rest also, isn't there, by way of service and serving the Lord. That a person can be worn out and exhausted and tired and struggling and working, as it were, under duress, and there's no real joy there. And that can happen in ministry. That can happen where one is exhausted and tired and weary and worn. So far, far removed from Psalm 100, to serve the Lord with gladness and come before him with singing. But there is a rest even in service, where we realize it is not ourselves working for the Lord, but rather it is the Lord working in and through us and being available to him. Again, Paul learned of that, didn't he? Where Paul could say, "Who is sufficient for these things?" It was all beyond him. What he felt was beyond his natural abilities to deliver. But then he could also write, couldn't he? "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." And here is the true rest in service, where one is working, as it were, available to God, for God to work in and through an individual. It is not the rest of inactivity that is being referred to here. You've only got to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, that great chapter on the exploits and accomplishments of faith. Is there a more thrilling and stirring, invigorating chapter in the whole of the Bible than the Hebrews on that chapter on faith? "Who out of weakness were made strong." Here's a faith that's dynamic and active, but they didn't accomplish these things of themselves. It was rather God working mightily in and through them. And you could single out a Gideon and how that became true, and where it's a looking to the Lord. "It's not by power, not by might, it's by my spirit, says the Lord." And there is a rest. That is the promise that's held out to us here, that we are to live at peace, resting in God. But along with this promise, there is also a warning. And the warning, of course, is the people of Israel. And how that they were unbelieving, unwilling to go on with God, caught too much up in the past and things of the past, failing to rise to the challenges of the present. The people that had come so far, and they are taken by the author here as a warning from history for us under the new covenant. To be afraid, to be fearful. There is a real danger stagnating in our Christian life. And what happened to them was this, that the promise, it did not profit them. It didn't profit them. It was of no use or benefit to them. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith. They didn't take God at his word, seize it and embrace it, go out to claim it. They lacked that spirit of being venturesome in God and pressing forward to what God had in store for them. They were ungrateful in terms of all God had done for them, the way he had provided, the way he had directed, the way he had what protected them. God had lavished his favors upon them, and yet still the questioning, murmuring, and so on. And life was just something to be endured. They failed to realize the blessings of God that were there for them to enjoy. And of course, what's being said here is this, by way of warning, that this can be true of us under the new covenant, where there are greater blessings, experiences to knowing Christ, and we can settle down on so little. We are born to a rich inheritance in Christ. We are partakers of him that you read earlier in chapter 3. Sharers of Christ, to draw from him. And we are meant to live in Christ rather than languish away. Well, our life is meant to be something that is invigorating, something that is energized, revitalized by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And so it is onward, forward. And what could Paul write? Forgetting that which is behind. Oh, if only the Israelites could have done that. Forgetting that which is behind, I press toward the mark, the prize, the high calling of God that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. This high, exalted, heavenly calling that is into Christ, and all that God would share with me of his love and grace and blessing in and through the Lord Jesus. And oh, says the writer of the Hebrews, don't get detained. Anything hold you back? Later on in the letter, he used the imagery of a race that is set before us, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Let nothing hinder us or hold us back, but let's ensure we are pressing on in the Christian life. And so there is that danger, of losing our way, lagging behind, not keeping in step with the Spirit. But there's also an exhortation in this chapter. Not just a promise and a warning, but there's an exhortation. And that word today comes again and again. Today, now at the present. Time not to be lost. Time that is to be seized. That we are to give all diligence, we read in this chapter. And that word diligence, it means in the Greek to make haste. That's what it means in the Greek. It's not the extent to which we work or we strive or we are resolved. But rather in the Greek it is, do not delay. Don't put this off. But rather immediately and now. Oh, rise to what you are called as a child of God. And that is the exhortation. We are in a day of grace, where even today everything can change for a child of God. And he directs them to the word of God, that is dynamic and is living and is active. And here is the word of God that searches and penetrates the heart. And what was the problem with the Israelites under the Old Testament? They didn't really take God's word seriously. God's word of promise. They didn't open to it and embrace it and claim it. But we have God's word inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in and through the word of God, that's what sharper than any two-edged sword. Remember Joshua meeting the captain of Israel's hosts. And the lifted up sword, and one that is to lead and take them into a new generation, into the promised land. And we have the captain of our salvation. And we are to follow him into the blessings of peace and rest and joy in God, in Christ, by the Holy Spirit. as we enter into the wonders of the Word of God. And you will find that any great movement by way of the Church of God through its history has begun with a rediscovery of God's Word. And you go back to Josiah, can't you, this young king. And there's a rebuilding program, and amongst all the debris and all the rubble, there's a scroll that is found, and the dust is blown off its pages, and it is read to young Josiah, and he weeps as he hears the Word of God. And the Word of God becomes a mighty force in the nation. And you can go to the time of Ezra, isn't it, where they come back after their captivity, and there's this rebuilding program and the building of the temple. But Ezra, with foresight, realizes that the future for God's people, it's not in a building, it's in a book. And he gives himself to study the Word of God and expound the Word of God. And synagogues will be set up. That will be a part of the gospel era of our Lord, where he will go into the synagogues and the Word of God will be central, and he will open up the pages of God's Word and expound the Word of God. Apostle Paul will do the same on his journeys. But this great mighty era under Ezra, again, was the place that was given to the Word of God. And when you read the record in Acts, what do you read of? You read about the Word, and the Word ran. You read in Acts, or you'll read something else about the Word. And then again, and the Word, it is the power of the Word of God, finding its place in people's lives in a way that is life-changing. You can come through, can't you, to the mighty Reformation and the rediscovery of God's mighty Word and the difference that made. You can go to Wales, can't you, in the times of revival, times of Owen Harris and the 1700s, and denomination that built this building, and the mighty moving of God through Holy Scripture. There was this hunger in Wales for the Word of God, and Griffith Jones will set up his circulating schools, where a man will be taught and he'll be trained, he'll be sent, he'll come into a community like Nelson. And he will hold classes for children, parents, grandparents, and they will be taught to read and write in Welsh, that they can read the Bible for themselves in their own language. It'll be a phenomenal success, and it will spread to North Wales. And Mary Jones, through the schools, will learn to read and write, and she will long for a copy of the Word of God for herself. And out of that, of course, will be born the British and Foreign Bible Society. But it is the impact of the Word of God that is living and powerful. And so what's being said here in Hebrews is that we have God's Word. And in Hebrews 12 he writes of those who looked forward to the promise, didn't they? And having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, they embraced them. It's lovely, isn't it? They saw them afar off and were persuaded of them. Deep inner conviction was wrought in their heart regarding the promises of God, and they were open and receptive, and they embraced them. They took them into their hearts. And so really that's where he is coming to in this chapter, that we would go on with God through his Word, and a Word through which God will speak to us, minister to us, and that as we get a new year, how important it is to take the Word of God, and each day come to the Word of God with expectant hearts, and Lord, what are you to say to me in your Word today, and to be attentive and listening, and how that Word then enters into the core of our being of soul and spirit. And it is there, what, searching and penetrating. Are we being sorted out inwardly by the Word of God? That's what happens in times of revival. It isn't that they looked for revival or they prayed for revival. They didn't. They wanted a deeper relationship with God. That's what they wanted. They wanted to know God's word in a more real, deeper way. That's what they wanted. You read of West Wales and of Newquay, of their uncle and nephew there. One in Blenheim and one what down in just down the road in Newquay and or Aberaeron rather. What happens there is that they are looking for something more real in their relationship with God. And as they go into this new year, uncle and nephew, they go into it with that burden of heart. As ministers of the gospel, we want to know something greater, something extra. We want to know God in a living, life-changing way in our ministries. And as we go into a new year as a church, isn't it? That's our longing, that we don't just do church, but we meet with God. And God meets with us, and God works in and through us.